Will America have an Elijah revival? Turn with me to the last prophet in the Bible, to Malachi. Malachi 4, the last two verses, really, in the Old Testament, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, we've studied this before, and we've read the New Testament on it, and it's rather easy to show from the New Testament that all of this prophecy of Elijah was not fulfilled either in John the Baptist or in Jesus Christ, although it was partially fulfilled. And most Bible students know that, and some of them have then gone on to say, well, since Elijah did not complete his prophecy, there are certain things that will come to pass about Elijah, and some men proclaiming themselves Elijah have built great ministries over the last couple hundred years in Christendom on the basis that they were or that they had the Elijah prophecy to fulfill. There is a city north of Chicago in Illinois called Zion. The actual city was built by a man who proclaimed himself to be Elijah, and believers in him, moved to that city from all over America and lived there. And they built factories and homes and all sorts of things and laid the city out according to what he thought was the city of God. And they actually called him Elijah the prophet. Well, he's dead, as are most of the other Elijahs. But let's go back in the Bible and study what actually happened to Elijah and through Elijah. Turn back to 1 Kings 17. This is the first mention of Elijah. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So he's speaking to the king, and he's saying there's going to be a lack of rain in the land, except that Elijah says it will rain. Before we read on about Elijah, let's see who this Ahab was and what he was. And we can find that out from the previous chapter, 1 Kings 16, we'll start in verse 29. And in the 30th and 8th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So here we have this time after the dividing of the kingdoms, and Asa, who was a good king, is ruling in Judah, and now comes to the throne of the larger or northern house of Israel, this Ahab, who according to this verse is the most evil king that has come upon the throne of Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and of course Jeroboam it was who built the golden calf and had Israel worship the golden calf instead of the God of Israel. He, or Ahab, took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him, and reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So here we have outright, deliberate, public Baal worship by the civil ruler of the nation, by the king of Israel. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Zegub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. And this is an apparent reference to the custom of the Canaanites. Whenever they began to build a new building, they would kill the eldest child and bury the body in the wall. And this was for success for the building or for the town or for the enterprise or whatever they did. So we have a king in Israel who worships Baal, and in his kingdom, people are actually carrying out this sin of the Canaanites, the killing of their children to build their civilization on the dead bodies of their children. Now, you'll see more parallel to the United States of America than that, perhaps, as you go along. Well, then, in this reign of the most evil, wicked king who had to come upon the throne of Israel, comes this prophet, Elijah the Tishbite. And he said, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." So here, this prophet is in effect in hiding, apparently somewhat alone in Israel, and God is taking care of him through a miraculous way. Verse 7, "And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." Now, there are symbolisms here, and we're going to consider them because they have to do with what I believe will happen as this prophecy is fulfilled in the end of our age, or when this Elijah revival might come upon America. Now, water, as you know, represents the word in many places in the scripture. So Elijah was still receiving water, but then it did dry up even where he was. Bread is a symbol in the New Testament for Jesus Christ. He said he was the bread which cometh down from heaven. And flesh, and he was fed bread and flesh here by the ravens. Flesh or meat stand for strong meat or heavy feeding of the Word of God, more than just the meat of the Word, but the strong meat of the Word, as Paul tells us in Hebrews. Although the land was dry, and there later came a famine in the land, as we shall see, Elijah at that time was fed and kept and given sustenance miraculously by God Almighty while the rest of the land was suffering from a famine, from a drought, and from lack of food. But it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So even Elijah's water dried up in the land because of the lack of water in Israel. Verse 8, "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain me. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. So he's gone to the widow woman, and apparently God is going to use this widow woman in his means of sustaining this prophet of God. So turn with me to Romans 7, because we should have some inkling of what this widow woman stands for. You know that Israel was God's wife, and you know that God divorced Israel. And then we read in Romans 7, Paul explaining the death of Jesus Christ. And he says to these people in Rome, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now, I've mentioned this before, and I think this is good evidence of this. Now, these people in Rome were Israelites, because Paul said, "I speak to them that know the law." So he is speaking not to Gentile Christians, as the modern church calls them, but to Israelite believers. "How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." He is explaining God's law that a woman cannot leave her husband as long as he's alive, but if he dies, then she's free. "So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, consider this in the light of the history of the Israel people. God condemned Israel long before he divorced her as being an adulterer, because thou hast gone a whoring after other gods. God was married to Israel, but Israel went to other gods. Therefore, Israel, in effect, married herself to another god. She was an adulteress. But he says, even though she was an adulteress, if her husband, meaning her first husband, be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she be married to another man. Even if Israel is married to another god, if her god husband dies, she becomes a widow. This is what he's saying. Wherefore, because of this way the law is written, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, died on the cross of Calvary, Israel became a widow, no longer bound by the law. Dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, and who it is will marry, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So he is explaining what we know to be the remarriage of Israel to God in the form of the risen Christ. And then he goes on to explain the law. And what he has done here, of course, has told these people that you Israelites are now ready to be married to God again. You are now collectively a widow. And Elijah went to a widow. Now let's turn to Isaiah 54. We'll read a little more about Israel becoming a widow. So you'll understand the symbolism here, or the possibility that that widow was symbolic of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And God in Jeremiah and Isaiah both referred to Israel and Judah as sisters. And when he divorced Israel, there is no record of a divorce of Judah. So I believe here the desolate would be Israel. The married wife, of course, would still be Judah. So he's speaking to the desolate, or the cast-off one. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. In other words, a great national development of Israel, larger than that of Judah. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles of the nations, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. In other words, you'll forget the shame of back in the past ages, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. So God is telling Israel, your widowhood will come to an end. Verse 5, for thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. And of course the second chapter of Hosea, which we'll not take time to read, is a rather lengthy promise by God that after Israel's divorce and being cast off, that God will then take her to himself again as a wife. So all of this prophecy, of course, points to this time when Israel, because she was an adulteress, would be divorced, would be cast off, would become a widow, but eventually would then remarry her first husband, as Paul was explaining in Romans 7. Now turn to the Lamentations of Jeremiah, because this widowhood is also referred to in the Bible to Zion. To Zion. Lamentations is immediately after the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 1. How doth the city sit solitary, that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? In other words, this city has become a widow. This great entity that was a ruler over the nations, literally, has become tributary or come subject to the other nations. She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Now, in the Old Testament, many times, Israel's gods, her false gods, were called her lovers. And the nations that she made treaties with, like Egypt and Assyria, were called her lovers. She betrayed God and went to other nations looking for sustenance. And now he says, her lovers have done nothing to comfort her, and all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude. She dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion, and here it's called Zion, the ways of Zion do mourn because none come to the solemn feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Zion, wherever this is used, it almost always means Zion in the end of the age, the great Israel nation. And I believe this is a description, literally, of Israel at the end of the age, when all of the nations we made compacts and treaties with have turned against us. They are betraying us. Our friends have become our enemies. And our enemies are still our enemies, although we try to treat them as friends. And from the daughter of Zion all her beauty is departed. Her princes are become like harts that find no pasture, and they are gone without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. And this is a description, I believe, of a time when Israel, Zion, Jerusalem, literally stands alone with all of the earth coming to devour her. Now, if you don't think the United States of America is being devoured, whether you think America is Zion or not, you're not even reading the daily newspaper. Just not too long ago in California, the people who are supposedly protecting our border have gone, or a delegation has gone, to the United States government asking for more money and more men, and they have said they are absolutely unable to stop the not hundreds, not thousands, but tens of thousands of Mexicans who come across the border in California every month. It is an invading army, and that is exactly what the man in charge of the California Border Patrol called it. He said, we are being invaded. And they are coming here, of course, just like all the rest of the people of the earth, coming to invade this land of Zion and eat her up. Even our friends have become our enemies. And someday we'll be able to see that we stand literally alone in the world. So here is this weeping city that sitteth solitary, all alone, that was for people, how has she become as a widow? Now, a widow is a term used in the Bible, of course, to mean of helplessness. No one to save or to protect. In God's order, it is the husband who protects the wife and sees that she is not harmed. So using the terminology of Israel as a widow means she's helpless, she has no protection. And some of you who haven't read it might want to take the time to read Revelation 21, because there we read the story of the New Jerusalem, or the Zion of Bible prophecy, becoming the bride again of the Lamb, and Israel's remarriage to her God. But let's go on, because this is a widow he has now been taken to, and God is going to place him apparently in the care of this widow. 1 Kings 17, verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, The widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." So she still had water. She had some of what is the Word of God. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a gathering that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." So this widow woman has given up all hope. She has a little water, she has a little of what she can make bread with, and a little oil for the bread, and that is it. And of course this meal here means flour, which mixed with the oil was used to make bread. Bread again is symbolic of Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. The oil is used in some cases to symbolize the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, upon the people. So she had water, she had bread, and she had oil. And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." So here is Elijah called upon to say to this widow woman, "Your little bit of oil and your little bit of flour will last until God sends the rain upon the earth. You will not die. You will have enough to sustain you." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. In other words, the breath was gone, so the son died. Now again, there is symbolism here. This can be taken either of two ways. Either the son is representative of Jesus Christ, or that the son is representative of the new Israel being raised out of the old, but dying before it reaches adulthood. I'm more inclined to think of this son in terms of Israel. Israel died. And to the world, if you will think about it for a moment, we are practically dead. The world does not look upon the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, and kindred peoples as having any future. The propaganda of the so-called Third World is for the destruction of white Christendom. The propaganda of the red communists is that they will rule over and destroy white Christendom. And the rulers over white Christendom are preparing also for our destruction. Our own government, as you know, sent a black man to South Africa, and South Africa, under the pressure from the United States, has stated specifically that it will work for the overthrow of the white government of Rhodesia and the installment of a black government. Once South Africa does that, then, of course, the powers that be will work for the overthrow of the white government of South Africa, drive them out, and give them to the blacks. So they may not necessarily think we are dead, but they are certainly working to bring about our death and our burial. When Khrushchev said some years ago, "We will bury you," he may not have known, but he was speaking a symbolical Bible prophecy that the enemies of Israel desire Israel's death and desire that she be destroyed. So this son, in effect, died. Now let's go on and read what happened. There was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Did you come and tell me all about my sins, that I am a sinful widow woman, and therefore my son will die?" Now, you know, sometimes we kingdom preachers are accused of that because we dwell so much on the sins of Israel. And they say, "Well, what are you doing? You're just telling us this so we know that we are worthy of death." Well, in the New Testament, of course, this was the reason why the disciples preached about Israel and the people in sin, that they understood they were worthy of death, and that they were under sentence of death, and that death would come upon them, and that their life would only be given, of course, as a ransom by God. So she's saying to this prophet, "Are you reminding me of my sin, and slay my son?" He said unto her, "Give me thy son," and he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again." So he is praying for, actually, the resurrection of the son, the raising up of Israel. And I think every Kingdom Identity preacher and believer in America today is praying for the raising up of Israel. Now, Pastor Emery may be a little premature. I don't know what our situation is going to be a year from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, but I suspect the possibility that many of our good people may really believe, as this woman did, that her son is really dead, that it's all over. We are through. We are finished. Now, as of the date of this sermon, America still has a lot of evidence of life, evidence of power. At least it seems to have power. I suspect that in a few years, we as a people will have all the evidence of death. We will have lost our power. As I was talking about just before the sermon, this idea of turning over to the heathen in our land, control of all of our land, can be the death of our people. And they, the people themselves, God's Israel people, would begin to suspect that it's all over for us. We are dead. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. So here is the revival of this son of the widow woman. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber and into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." Now, we have to be a little bit careful as preachers, and I think most of you know that I do try not to say that, well, Pastor Emery has all truth. But I do say this, that the ministers who know truly who Israel is are the only ones who can preach the truth. They're the only ones who can make sense out of all of these Bible prophecies. And they are the only ones who can come in this time of trouble to the Anglo-Saxon, the Celtic, Germanic, and Scandinavian peoples and say, "Look, you're not dead, you're alive, God has redeemed you." I know there are a number of anti-communist ministers on the radio who've been on there for years. And all they've been able to tell our people, really, is that the enemy is growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And eventually, if we don't stop them, they are going to destroy us. That is not true. The truth is, God is going to stop them, and we are not going to be destroyed. But of course, we still have to tell the people, yes, we know the enemy is powerful, we know what they're doing, we know they're working for our destruction, but only those who know the truth of the Israel identity can do what Elijah did with the boy. Come to his mother and say, "Your son lives." Your son isn't dead. He's alive. Now, I perhaps should just mention briefly, in case some others read this erroneously here, it does say in these two verses, "Let this child's soul come into him again." And verse 22 says, "His soul did come into him again." So in case you think that that soul was some living entity that went away and then came back, it isn't. The word soul, as most of you know, means life. So Elijah was praying, let life come back into this child, into Israel. And God put life back in Israel, just as we believe it shall be done. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. I have seen a similar phrase in my letters from our mail literally hundreds and hundreds of times, where people would write and say, well, Pastor Emery, I have now seen the truth of the identity of our Saxon people as Israel. Now I know the Bible is true. Everything in the Bible fits. Now I know the Bible is true. And we've had people write and tell us that, well, in some cases they were actually very discouraged and very despondent and had about lost faith in God because they saw all of the trouble. They saw all of the power of the enemy. They saw that the people who hated Christ were gaining ascendancy all over the world, and they began to suspect that there was no God, that God was doing nothing and was allowing the world to be taken over by the wicked and the Antichrist. And yet when someone comes along and says, well, look, we know who Israel is. There they are. They're not dead. They're alive. God has protected them, kept them. He's going to raise them up. Then they will say, well, now we know that God is God. So this woman did. In other words, this symbol of ancient Israel, or old Israel, saw it was true that her son Israel was alive. Let's go on in chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Now, time has passed. We sometimes want to run ahead of God, and I know almost all of us did this thing to some extent. As soon as we heard the Israel truth and got it a little bit straightened up in our mind, we thought we were going to tell everyone, and then we were going to run out and the whole country would awaken, God would pour out His Spirit, and we'd drive out the enemy. It hasn't happened that way, has it? It goes on year after year after year. We know the Son is alive, and yet nothing seems to happen. So, same with Elijah. Time went on after this. God said to him, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, Pastor Emery does a certain amount of preaching to preachers, but not really very much, if you'll stop and think about it for a moment. I do have a tract titled An Open Letter to Ministers, but that is about the only thing that I have directed to ministers. And notice here, God did not say to Elijah, I'm going to end the drought in Israel. Now you go tell the ministers and preachers so they can tell the people. Did he? He said, Elijah, I'm going to end the drought in Israel. I'm going to end this time of trouble that you've been having. You go tell the civil ruler, the king in Israel. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria, and of course we know that there was. Now, I should comment on this famine by turning over to Amos. We in America are suffering from a physical lack of water, and it very probably may get worse. But there's another kind of drought. And we've already discussed that God's Word, or that water, is a symbolism for God's Word. Amos chapter 8 is a future prophecy, verse 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. This is an end-time prophecy, as we can tell from the rest of this, and God says, I am going to send a famine in the land of Israel, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Now, as we've discussed before, about 50% or a little more of our people attend no church whatsoever. So as far as the famine of the word, they're complete and total. On the other hand, a good percentage of our people who do attend services hear very little of the word. Or they hear the word mistaught. or misapplied, so the famine is there. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. You have met, I'm sure, people who have been Catholics. They left the Catholic Church, they became Methodists. They left the Methodist Church and became Presbyterians. They left the Methodist Church and became Mormons. They left the Mormons and became Jehovah's Witnesses. They're running across the land. They're going 1,000 miles to hear an evangelist. They're turning on the radio. They're doing all sorts of things. And they still do not find the Word of God. There's probably more preaching in America today in hours per capita than there has ever been in the land of Israel. With the radio and the television and the tapes and the printed page, God knows these tracts, these people print. I had something in the mail the other day, and it was the first printing of a tract. 1,250,000 copies of this little tract, first printing. That organization's distribution of what they call the gospel of Jesus Christ is so tremendous that the man writes a tract and he prints 1,000,000 copies the first time, knowing that he'll have to print it again. And the people are not receiving the word. Those tracts are not the word of God. The famine continues. They eat it. They digest it. There still is a drought. There still is a famine. They still have to go seek the word of God. So I believe we're already in that famine. And if Elijah's prophecy was to include things that would happen similar to Elijah, then apparently we're in that same time. All right, let's go back to 1 Kings 18. God ordered him to go and show himself unto the king, because God was going to end the drought. He was going to end the famine in Israel. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, and as we read these next verses, we'll see now this apparently happened before Elijah went out to find Ahab. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So here is a very high official in the government of this wicked king. And this official was a believer, a very firm believer in the God of Israel. I have to interject once in a while some of these things in relationship to what Pastor Record and I do by going to Washington, D.C., because some people very heartily disagree with what we're doing. They say, oh, the United States government is so corrupt, there's no point in going there, there's no point in talking to them at all. But here we are going to be told about a man who apparently at that time was about second in command in the government of the king who was the worst king in Israel up to that time. The king had called this man, verse 4, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah, this high official, took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So at some previous time, this Obadiah had risked his life to save a number of the true prophets in Israel. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses, and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So the famine is so bad in the land that the king is now sending out to try to find something to save alive the animals. Even the animals are ready to die in the land. So they divided the land between them to pass through it, or to search it out. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, art thou that my lord Elijah? Obadiah was surprised, but he recognized Elijah. And he answered, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, or Obadiah said, What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. Ahab had searched out, or attempted to search out, Elijah in all the land to try to kill him. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and the nation, that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. In other words, Obadiah says, what do you want me to do? Commit suicide? He searched the whole kingdom for you. So here, Obadiah is now fearful that because he has found Elijah, that if he goes and tells Ahab that Elijah is yet alive, that this wicked king will slay him. And I wonder how many, perhaps not even now, but sometime in the next few years, men we will have in our own civil government who believe in God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of the persecution of the believers, and brother, sister, we may have it in a way that you and I had never thought would come to pass in America, they are almost fearful of speaking up. This Obadiah, this good man who risked his life to save 100 prophets some years before, is now fearful that this is his end, because here he has seen Elijah, who had apparently had tried to kill many times. And he says, what have I done that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? Now, if Elijah is what I think he is symbolic of, and that is the teaching of the truth that Israel is. Israel is alive. The Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, and kindred peoples are Israel, and I believe that is a great part of the Elijah message. Because after all, if God is going to send Elijah the prophet to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, how in the world can he do it except that the children and the fathers know who they are? You know, it is impossible for us, really, to tell the American people that America will survive and that this people will not be destroyed except that we tell them we are Israel. Because there is no other way that you can find in the Bible or any place else in the past history that America will survive except for that one thing. We're Israel, and God has redeemed us. So the Elijah ministry of turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the children fathers to the children cannot take place except where they are known. And now he says, this high ruler has got to go and tell the king, Elijah is here. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he can't find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them in bread and water? And now thou sayest, go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me.